Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Well, I trust you're already in Exodus chapter 20. And if you're wondering why we keep reading over the Ten Commandments, because I think repetition is the mother of all teachers. And I think often we gloss over these words too quickly because of our familiarity with them. And so it's good to hear them read again. I read a disturbing article recently about the U.S. presidential candidate Bernie Sanders. And in it, he was being questioned about his position on climate change. Obviously a very hot topic. Apparently, according to Bernie, one reasonable way to combat climate change is to endorse abortion. For him, to curb the perceived problem of population growth involves encouraging women to kill their children, especially women in non-Western and poor countries. This apparently is called progressive. But it seems like there's nothing new under the sun. You see, if you understand history, you know that the ancients also sacrificed to their gods in hope of controlling the weather. Their sacrifices were meant to ensure that their gods would grant good weather and lead them to prosperity and security. And so today, in a similar fashion, we have the modern priests of the religion of climate change that have now begun to demand that women sacrifice their children to ensure a better world. Now, regardless of what your position is on climate change, I think you see the point. And it made me wonder, I mean, what do men like Bernie actually worship? I mean, what is their ultimate hope in? What is their greatest trust? But one thing is certain, I mean, I don't know Bernie, obviously, and I have no idea how to look into his heart, but he and those like him do not worship the one true and living God who is sovereign over his creation. And how do I know? Because they act as if they were sovereign over creation. You see, it is the true and living God in the Bible who reveals himself to be the one who actually sends and withholds the rains. It is he, not man, who has actually determined that the seasons, both seed time and harvest, will not cease until he decides to remake the earth. You see, God will not let men destroy the world he made He reserves that for himself for his day. And that should really inform our position, I think, on how we think of these things. Now, if the climate change priests believed it was the living God, not man, that ultimately determined the climate, they wouldn't declare that poor non-Western women need to kill their children to save the planet. They would recognize that idea as being ignorant and arrogant and godless and racist. It would be a bad idea. Perhaps these women in poor non-Western countries actually want to keep their children. So you see, many bad ideas, destructive practices, and misery actually come out of the worship of false gods. Excuse me. And this makes the first commandment of God tremendously relevant for us today, and that is the command to have no other gods before or beside him. It is a claim to exclusive worship. And so we're continuing our study of the Ten Commandments today as we coined the phrase God's family rules last week. And I just want to remind us again before we enter into this command that these commands are not the product of men. They're not the thoughts of philosopher kings. That is not how the scripture proposes them. It is not how Israel responded to them. These are the words from God. They are divine revelation. They define what is right and wrong for all times and all places and all peoples. And what I want to do for the next few weeks is to examine each command week after week, considering how they reveal God, how they confront us, how they point us to Jesus, and then offer by way of application how we should live righteously in light of these commands. And so we're going to begin with the first commandment today. So would you pray with me as we get into this? Shall we? Father, I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here this morning. I want to thank you, Lord, for your word that you've preserved for us. And I want to thank you that even though the thunder of Sinai was an event in the past, that your word can still thunder today in the power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And I pray that it would do that. And I pray that you would help me. Lord, I am weak, but I thank you that you manifest your grace in weak things. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take a look here first of how this reveals God. Now look there in verse 1. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying..." That is a very, very significant statement because throughout Scripture, we have God recorded as speaking and revealing himself to individuals. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. But here he is speaking to the entire assembled nation, which would have been well over 1 million at the time. And the scriptures record that this was an overwhelming experience for all the people to hear the voice of God speaking to them. But it served to instill that God was truly present with his people. He was speaking to them directly. They were not receiving this through the mediator of Moses or anyone else. It was God and his people. Keep that in mind as we go on. Now look there in verse 2. We read that before God speaks this first command, he gives a preamble according to the covenant that he's making with them. And it's full of significance because it communicates two things. It communicates who he is and what he actually did, which is the basis for their relationship, the basis for the covenant and these commands. And the first thing he says, he identifies himself as the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, your God. Now, for those of you who have been studying the Bible, you know this, but some of you still have to be reminded of this, and I want to do that this morning. This was the personal covenant name given by God himself, revealed to Moses. We translate it as Yahweh. That's where you see the capital L-O-R-D in the scripture. That is the personal covenant name of God. It comes from a Hebrew verb, which means to be. We get the I am from it. And so his name is actually packed with meaning because it conveys that his nature as the one who was and always will be, the one who actually causes to be. Now before that time, God was known by several titles before, and those titles were impressive. El Elyon, God Most High. Pahad Yitzhak, the fear of Isaac. It's my personal favorite. El Shaddai, God Almighty. They all conveyed aspects of his character, but this name conveys his nature as the creator and sustainer of all existence, the sovereign over all creation. And he's speaking this. Moreover, he's not just the unmoved mover or the uncaused cause. He is personal. He's a personal God. And he declares to them here, he is the Lord your God. So you see right there in that statement, he's revealing himself as both transcendent over all creation, totally independent from it, but all reality dependent upon him. But he's also personal to these people. It's quite a lot in the name. Amen? Then the second thing he does is he identifies himself as the saving God, the one who brought them out of Egypt. Now, we've reviewed this several times before. God had rescued them out of slavery, a slavery that they could not possibly hope to escape on their own power. Remember, Israel was a slave people underneath the boot of the most powerful nation in the ancient world. They were not getting out on their own. And so their deliverance was, in fact, miraculous. And that's important to point out because there's nothing remotely parallel to the exodus of Israel from Egypt in all of history. Now, liberal theologians will try to explain this away with other mechanisms, but we have to wrestle with the fact that no other God rescued an entire people from such brutal oppression in such an overtly public and supernatural way. This is the Exodus. And this is why I would even assert that the existence of Israel in their homeland today is such a bane on folks who claim that Yahweh is not God. Because they're still around. They're still preserved underneath his providence. So here in the preamble, God reveals himself as the God who is present with his people. He's not superstition, but he's the real creator, the sustainer of all reality, who had saved them in history. And it's important because that preamble, that statement of his identity and his act of power and grace is what frames all of the other commands. And so this demand for exclusive loyalty to worship nothing else, no other Elohim, no other so-called gods or supernatural beings, it rested on the fact that God showed loyalty to them first. That should remind you of something. You see, God chose them first. He fulfilled his promise to them first, and he rescued them first. And so we need to note again that from the beginning, the commands of God were never intended as a way to earn God's favor. They were a response to his grace and his power. You see, the point I want to make this morning is simply this: God has always saved first and then commands. Grace always comes first, then commands. Grace precedes law. And so the reasonable response to God's commands after this, after receiving his revelation and rescue, is obedience to that command. Here at the foot of Sinai, God reveals himself as the God who seeks and the God who saves his people, and it really acts as a foreshadowing of his saving work that ultimately gets accomplished in Jesus, who is his ultimate revelation and rescue. Because you see, the pattern in the gospel is actually amplified. Through faith in Christ, God saves first and then he commands. You see, Jesus demands loyalty from his followers, not first by taking them out of a country, but by first dying for them to rescue them out of their state of sin and slavery. And so through his own death and resurrection, he takes us out of that state that we couldn't hope to escape. And he does that while we were yet sinners. And so his commitment to us, even before we wanted anything to do with him, should actually motivate us to look no further for any other gods and have no other gods. Who has ever heard of a God taking a people out of a nation to make them for himself? But more than that, who has ever heard of a God who dies for his enemies? This is very, very unique. You see, today, there are many religions in the world. Last time I checked, there's about 4,000. It's a lot, eh? Now, most of us are aware of the big five. We know Hinduism, we know Buddhism, we know New Age, we know Islam, and then we know Christianity. And the assumption that is very popular to make today is that, well, listen, all of these big religions, the big players, they all kind of teach basically the same stuff. Be good, go to heaven, or transcend this reality. But that is a very, very small perspective, a skewed perspective, because out of all of these, there's only one that claims that there's a God who seeks and saves people. There's only one who claims that God dies for sinners. There's only one that claims that everything rests on a historical resurrection from the dead. There's only one that claims that God actually spoke ultimately in the person of his son Jesus, and that there is salvation in no one else. Our faith is unique. The message of the scripture is unique. So the question really today, I just want to ask, I mean, do you actually believe all that? Do you believe that there's truth to be held in other religions? Because that's a popular assumption today. According to this first command, it's all garbage. It's at best misinformed. At worst, it is purposefully misguiding you. There is one true God, who alone is the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. And the way he revealed himself must be wrestled with on the stage of human history. So do you believe in Jesus today? There's a lot of you here, and so I can't make assumptions. There are still some here that think they can earn God's favor by doing good things, by worshiping God, by singing songs and coming to church, but that's just simply not the gospel. Because God always has shown his love for you already by sending his only son into the world to save you from your sins. And the rest of the Christian life is just a faithful response to his grace and power. It's not an effort to earn it. If you don't believe in that Jesus this morning, then I would encourage you to do so. And if you have more questions, come and see me, and I would love to explain to you more of his uniqueness and the goodness in worshiping the one true and living God. Now, the first command to worship God shows us that he is the personal God who speaks, who reveals himself, who saves first and then commands. But this first command also challenges us because it assumes that we are automatically worshiping other things to start with. Remember what we asked last week? What kind of people need a command to only worship one God? People who worship many things. And this is where we come to next. Now, we see Israel was surrounded, and you have to understand, this command that God drops here, in the context of what's surrounding Israel, they were in the midst of polytheistic, pantheistic, syncretistic society. Nearly everyone in the ancient world believed that all religions had some truth to them, and people worshipped whatever deity they thought they had the best shot at getting tangible blessings and protection. Now, we have to understand, in the ancient world, much of this worship of the so-called gods of the nations required no high ethical standards. You could live life the way you wanted to, as long as you pinched your salt, made your sacrifice, gave your offering. Does that sound familiar? Additionally, because of the widespread belief in the supernatural, the idea of just one divine being was inconceivable. It was very similar today in that regard. You see, people enjoyed a variety of spiritual practices that they claim to offer the benefits without making any high moral demands for us. The same thing happens today. I don't know how many times I see ads everywhere I go for meditation and mindfulness. You ever see them? They're in like every coffee shop. And it's interesting because there is never any morality attached to the acquisition of spiritual wellness, which in itself is a bit of a contradiction. And I know, by the way, because I used to practice this stuff. And the idea that there's only one way and only one God is rejected by many. So you see, the first command reveals that we all, Israel as well, and every other person on the planet, has a propensity to worship everything that's not God. And the common misconception today is, well, you know, you worship because you're religious. Many people think that worship is reserved for religious, but that is just simply not what we see in human behavior. People venerate many things that they assign as ultimate for life. And those things become false gods. I remember years ago, I don't know if you saw this, but there were these popular t-shirts. They would say things like this: golf is life and the rest is just details. Hockey is life and the rest is just details. Hunting is life and the rest is just details. Racing is life and the rest is just details. I mean, it was an easy way to identify somebody's idol. But I wish somebody would have just made a shirt that said Jesus is life and the rest is just details, because then you got it right. You see, a false god is anything that we consciously or unconsciously build our lives on other than God himself. We could say, and this is important for us to reflect, we could say that a false god is anything that we simply think we can't live without. And so I'll leave that question for you for a moment. What is it that you think you can't live without? Often it's not a bad thing. Often it's an incredibly good thing. So we need to get these things straight. We must understand that the worship of things not God is not a small problem. It is the problem. To have another God other than the creator and sustainer of all realities is to actually live in discord and disharmony with reality. And when something other than the true and living God is worshipped, it always leads to human suffering. The first sin you and I commit and everybody else commits is idolatry. We put something else in the place of God. So the person who steals from his work is first an idolater. The politician who lies to his constituents is first an idolater. The person who views pornography is first an idolater. The person who ignores the needs of their family is first an idolater. The person who rages when they're offended is first an idolater. It's interesting. I remember when I was on the streets doing evangelism back in Toronto, and I came across, I was talking to a guy who's a homosexual. He goes, "Oh, you're a Christian. You want to talk to me about my homosexuality?" I said, "No, I want to talk to you about your idolatry." He's like, "What's that?" Because he was ready to fight me on the sexuality issue. I said, "No, you've got a bigger problem than your sexuality." You see, we all know that there is something wrong with the world and us. We get it. You live long enough, you figure it out. And there's many perspectives as to the nature of that problem. I mean, is it a lack of education? Is it a lack of resources? Is it a lack of equality? A lack of compassion? Who knows? But you see, all these things are mere symptoms. The real problem is idolatry. And considering our propensity to worship lesser things, if we really truly believe that this is our ultimate problem as God himself is diagnosing it, then the goodness of the first command is actually hard to fathom. Could you imagine if we lived in a world where this command was actually followed? Just think about it for a moment. You would actually have a world completely united around one hope, one reality, flourishing and at peace. If we all worship the living God, we would have His standard. We would have the same foundation, the same basis for worth. Religious tensions and racism would vanish overnight. If you really truly believe that every single person on the face of the planet is an image bearer of the living God, then how can you possibly be racist? If anything, different ethnicities should excite you because you get to see the creativity of the Creator. Amen? There's no room for racism in the church if you're worshiping God. And we talked about this the other day. I have to say, this is a problem in this city, eh? Racism is a problem, guys. And it really is. There's a lot of people are racist in this city. Number one, people are racist against the native population. Number two, people are racist against new Canadians. I never told you this. We had this conversation the other day. But when I came here to move into Edmonton, my wife and I wanted to move close to the church building because we thought, hey, we got to be in the community that we're ministering to. And as God's providence wouldn't have it, we ended up moving about 15 minutes away. For us, it's still a miracle because 15 minutes compared to living in Toronto where everything is an hour away, it was like, whoa, we're so close. But compared to all of you guys who are like, you're past the end day, we can't be friends. Well, there you go. The interesting thing is that my realtor, God bless him, I really appreciated his work, but we had looked online at places in Millwoods that were in our budget and very beautiful. And I'm like, let's go check out this place. And the first thing he says is, you don't want to live in Millwoods. Hey, sorry, show of hands, who here lives in Millwoods? Yeah, okay, thanks, brothers. So good. And I'm like, why don't you want to, what happens in Millwoods? He goes, well, it's just a rough part of town. And so we've been here for 5 years, and I've looked into Millwoods. That is patently false. Millwoods is not a rough part of town. Actually, we've been in several people's houses. Obviously, you saw the show of hands here. There's good people who live in Millwoods with young families who actually let their children play on the streets in Millwoods, who make friends with their neighbors. It's not a war-torn country. Anyway, I'm trying to figure out, I'm like, why didn't he like Millwoods? And then I realized, Millwoods is one of the most diverse places in Edmonton. That's where you go for good Indian food. That's actually where you go for good Korean food, by the way. Bap, good stuff. Bibimbap, you know that stuff? No, anyway. That's where you go when you see a lot of diversity. So the only problem with Millwoods was its ethnic diversity. It's a problem in this city. I don't know how many times I've talked to people who are professing believers and they say, you don't want to go there because there's a lot of X there. Fill in the blank. If that's your attitude this morning, repent. Because this is not the direction that God wants us to go in, and it's not the direction the church is going in. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Praise the Lord. I should just end there, but there's more. Here we go. Where was I? Yeah, religious tensions would vanish. So you and I, listen, here's the, since we're all closet idolaters, say it with me. I'm a closet idolater. There we go. We need to ask ourselves, from time to time, what can't I live without? A better question is, who can't I live without? What can't I live without? Who can't I live without? Because you see, my dear brothers and sisters, idols are often not bad things. Idols are often very good things that we assign ultimate value to. Where do your hearts rest? Sorry, where do your hearts run to when you're at rest? What fills your thoughts? Where does your heart run to when you are filled with anxiety? The way you answer those two questions will help you understand where your idols are. Where you look for rest, where you look for joy, ultimately. You see, God doesn't want us to have it in just the good things He gives to us. He wants us to have it in Him. Isn't that a good God? Now listen, excuse me. The reality is we all worship because we're made to. And there's a delight, right? There's a delight that we have in being captivated by what is glorious and powerful and majestic and beautiful and awesome and wonderful. But as fallen creatures, we often do not see any of that in God. We actually look for it in absolutely everything else. That's the nature. And if we're honest, you and I know that we cannot hope to obey this command, but I want to give you hope this morning nonetheless, because while this command confronts our worship of lesser things, God's actually created a way so that you and I may truly enjoy the worship of one true and living God who really satisfies. And this is how this command points us to Christ. Now we know that while Israel responded to God's grace and power, they were to respond, with undivided loyalty, but their history clearly shows that they failed to love the God who loved them, and frankly, we all do. It's not just a Jewish problem, it is a human problem. However, the good news of Jesus Christ, to which the law and the prophets point to, declare that what people fail to do, Christ does for us. You see, Jesus is the only human being on the face of planet Earth for all time who ever fulfilled the first command perfectly. In his life, he never failed to love God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his strength, and all of his mind, every second of every day, even when he hung on the cross. That should blow your mind. You see, going to the cross was an act of obedience and loyalty to God. When you're suffering, dear saint, do you do it out of obedience and submission to your Father? Or do you complain about it? If you're like me, you really complain about it. And yet Jesus does this perfectly. From birth to death. And he does it for us, so that through faith in him, God can now count Christ's perfect righteous record as ours, and now Jesus stands as our representative before God for all time, having fulfilled the law. But now there's more in the gospel, because not only does Jesus just cover our sins because we mess this up every day, he gives us his Spirit so that you and I actually begin to live this law out. This is the beautiful thing about the gospel. We're not just simply commanded to respond to his grace and power and have no other gods. We're reborn by his Spirit to live according to this command so that we shall have no other gods. It becomes a heart cry now. We actually start desiring nothing else but him. Quickly flip over to Romans chapter 8 if you've got your Bibles open. I'll just read it quickly. I mean, the whole book of Romans needs to be read to explain this, but Romans 8, chapter 1, you guys are familiar with this. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that's the sinful nature, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm convinced that often our walk with Jesus gets boring because we don't actually see the depth of our sin. You and I just truck around through the day and we're like, whatever, I'm forgiven. But we don't actually understand the depth of our sin. We don't understand the beauty of actually being in this state, that we're actually no longer condemned, that we've actually been given a new nature that delights. You see, in Christ, and only in Christ, the first command actually becomes reality, which leads to deep joy in worshiping the one true and living God. Worship is not a task. It's a joy. Why did you come here this morning, saint? Was it to fulfill some religious duty to please your friend or parent? Or did you actually come because your heart's cry was, I want to worship? Thank you. I'm glad that that's the case. God's called you to it. He wants you to desire Him. He wants to give you the best thing in the universe, Himself. And you see, we all seek for something to ultimately satisfy our deepest desire to be known, our deepest desire to be loved, our deepest desire to be accepted, our deepest desire to be secure. And for the one who believes in Jesus, we actually begin to experience the deeply satisfying reality of being fully known by God, fully accepted by Him in Christ, fully secured by Him and Christ, and then we look less and less and less to the things that will just simply not satisfy our souls. How many of you have gone on a Netflix binge only to be disappointed? Raise your hands! Listen, entertainment is one of the biggest false gods of our day. I recommend to figure out if it is an idol, shut it off for a month. And just your reaction to that already tells me it's a problem. What will life be like? I don't know. Find out. I remember there was a young man who came to believe in Jesus, and I don't know why this happened, but after one of the most difficult and painful seasons in his life, he was asked, you know, what is it that you really want because you've endured so much loss? It was kind of like a mini Job situation, like health, home, family, job, everything. And his answer was so quick and so fast, it made my head spin. He said, I want Christ. I want more of Him. I want to know Him more. I want to experience His life. And the only person who actually speaks like that is somebody who has been saved from sin and death and reborn from above. Somebody who has truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that the worship of God is good. So, dear saint, by way of application, the question I have for you this morning is this: is Jesus enough? Is He enough? I have to be honest with you, and I want you not to be surprised by this. While I want that to be the reality, while I truly desire that to be the reality is it's often not. There are times when Christians can sing, I love you, Lord, with all of my heart, thinking about what they're going to do after church. Really? We sense the divide in our hearts. We can sing such things while desiring something else more. Here's the good news. The good news is that in the gospel, God promises that He's going to finish the work that He began in you. Amen? So, do Him the honor, dear saint, and be honest with Him with your affections. If He's not first, then just confess that He's not, and then receive the grace that He's already purchased for you, and be grateful that by His grace, the day is coming where you will experience that He is truly enough. You shall one day have no other gods. What a great day that will be, huh? No more fear of men, no more fear of women, no more fear of death, no more disordered affections. You will be like Christ. Okay, last two things and we're done. How should we apply this? Well, there's probably way more than this, but I've only got two for you. Here it is. The first thing is we must understand that Jesus never does away with the first commandment. Instead, like the others, He amplifies it. He puts it on the inside. And if we are to follow Christ, the Son of the living God, the Word incarnate, if we are to follow Him, then listen, He must be first. He truly must be first. If you have come to receive Christ through faith and actually receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, I want you to know you will experience a clash between the false gods that you have in your life that vie for your ultimate allegiance and Jesus. The experience of a believer in Jesus Christ is not just putting to death sin, it's actually putting to death idols. So like the lying and the cheating and the stealing and the swearing and all that other stuff, that's just the secondary stuff. It's actually killing the idol. Here's the incredible thing. When Christ actually comes to indwell us, the beautiful thing is He doesn't let our idol, He doesn't leave him alone. He goes to work to turn the light on our idols. It's really interesting. I thank God for the gift of my children. You know what they've exposed in me? The idol for comfort. You're making my life uncomfortable. Every parent can relate to that, eh? Oh, gosh, that's right. They are gifts. They are gifts. So you need to understand. Your family, your spouse, your children, your country, your culture, your ethnicity, your money, your career, your political party, your sexuality, it will always seek to be first. They will always vie for your ultimate hope, but they will always fail you. Christ will not. Christ will not. So you need to be willing to lay all those things down before Him. He is to be first. Second, we need to put an end to the idea that the world is a neutral place. We need to put an end to the idea that the world is somehow unbiased, because it's not. You and I live in a polytheistic, pantheistic, pluralistic, syncretic society that is offended by the claim that there is only one God ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. Your government is not neutral. Your schools are not neutral. Your music and arts and every other form of cultural entertainment you drink in are not neutral. Everyone is worshiping something. And so their lives will meet that out. And any ideology, any worldview that does not acknowledge the one true God is at best misguided and at worst purposefully misleading. So a good exercise as you go out into the world today is just simply ask yourself, every time you encounter something, whether it is a conversation with a coworker, whether it's an ad on TV, whether it's whatever, just ask yourself the question, where is Christ acknowledged there? I guarantee you, you're going to see a lot of other gods acknowledged. But you will not see Christ. The world is not a neutral place. I wanted to say something about education, but that's going to be another message for another day, okay? Here's the point. Pretending to be neutral about worship doesn't serve anybody, and it doesn't honor Christ. You must realize, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. That happens every day. So, dear believer, my exhortation to you is, if you really believe this, then be unapologetically bold about what God has spoken and about what Christ has demonstrated in human history through His life, death, and resurrection. There are no other gods that save. There are no other gods that seek out people and truly cause humanity to flourish. There is one source and sustainer of all reality, and on him life must be built. You're to respect people, but not ideologies and not religions that set themselves up against the knowledge of Christ. On the contrary, you're to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus. Amen? May God make this first command an increasing reality in our lives, in our church, in our city, and in our country. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are our God. Thank you for your claim on my life and on everybody's life here. Jesus, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that as we go out into this world this week, that you would help us to see that there is no neutral ground. And I pray that we would be given a holy boldness to speak about Christ, to live for Christ, and to be humble, but at the same time unapologetically bold, that you have spoken, that you have spoken ultimately in Jesus, and that there is salvation in no one else. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the joy it is to serve her. Fill us now with your Spirit and lead us in Jesus' name. Amen.